Job chapter 8. The book of Job chapter 8. We're continuing in the evening series through Job. This evening we have Bildad's first speech. If you remember, Job has three friends that have come to visit him. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. We have heard from Eliphaz in chapters 4 to 5, and then Job responded in chapter 6 to 7. Here you have now Bildad's speech to Job. This is God's holy, infallible word. Please now give it your full, undivided attention as it is read. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with your word, especially this evening from Job chapter 8. We pray that you be with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, not only to ensure that your word is preached properly with boldness as you have ordained, but that the Spirit would provide illumination to all who hear, that we might understand the deep things of your word for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So now Bildad speaks up. Job began in chapter 3 with his lament, his curse against the day of his birth and the night of his conception. Eliphaz had responded first, being the oldest and supposedly the wisest of the three friends. And then Job had given Eliphaz his response in chapter 6 to 7. And now Bildad is going to take his turn at trying to help Job to understand their case against him. While Job is crying out, "How long?" to God over and over again. How long? How long will you pursue me? How long will you sustain my life when my hope is in the grave, when I hope to die? While Job is doing that, Bildad comes and is asking Job, "How long? How long will you keep this up?" There is no account here for Job's months and months of patient suffering that he's endured up to this point, but only for his recent impatient speeches. "Job, how long will you maintain your innocence? How long will you accuse God of injustice?" Bildad sees himself as rising to God's defense against Job. Job had said in chapter 6, verse 26, "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" Bildad agrees. He says, "Your words are a great wind, but they are powerful and destructive words, not just a bunch of hot air. They are a fiery blast, like the mighty wind that swept across the wilderness and caused the house of Job's eldest son to collapse, killing all of his children." So why are Job's words so dangerous to Bildad? What is the harm in his complaint? Well, his friends feel that his complaint denies and undermines God's justice. Bildad says in verse 3, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? Is God just or not? Does he or does he not do what is right?" If you remember, the case of the friends so far has been that Job is guilty of some great sin and is under God's judgment and wrath for that. And they're trying to get him to fess up to whatever he's done and to repent so that he can be restored. But we, as the readers, know that Job is a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. So we know that that's not the case. And that's where the sermon title comes from. Deserving of just deserts. I had to look it up to see how many S's it was supposed to have in it. But is Job deserving of what's going on to him? Are these his just deserts? Is this what he has reaped from a life of sin? Or is it not? Bildad implies in verse 3 that Job has accused God of perverting justice. That God has somehow perverted justice. And if God perverts justice, then he would be evil rather than good. If God is unjust, then he would be evil. For Bildad, as well as Zophar, it seems the concept of divine retribution, that God always punishes evil and always blesses good in physical, material ways, that this concept is ultimate, in a sense that God is bound to it. It is impossible for God to act any other way than according to this timeless universal principle of retribution. For Job to claim to be innocent in his suffering is to say that God has acted contrary to this principle of retribution. For God to inflict suffering on a righteous person would be unjust according to this view. This leaves no possibility for Christ, no possibility for a suffering servant, a righteous man who suffers. They're taking their own concept of justice and forcing it onto God. Did God will for Job to suffer? Yes. Is God just in doing so? Yes. God does what is right according to his will. Did God will for the tsunami to kill hundreds of thousands of people? Yes. Did God will for the hurricane to destroy New Orleans? Yes. To answer Bildad's question, does God pervert justice? No. But what is justice? Is justice as simple as divine retribution? No. If it were that simple, then there would have been no history of redemption. The story of mankind would have ended in the garden before Genesis 3:15. There is no room for grace in a justice-only covenant. Before the fall, mankind, Adam, as the representative for all men, stood before God as a holy, sinless son, living under God's benevolent justice. But after the fall, life comes only by grace and free mercy. God's blessings bestowed upon sinners, covenant breakers, rebellious children who deserve death and hell. it seems that Bildad does not understand his need for a Savior. If God acted in accordance with strict retribution, all would be lost. If we got what we deserved, all would be lost. Bildad's goal is to speak in God's defense. Job has heavily criticized God in his previous speech. He's said that the arrows of the Almighty are in me, and that my spirit drinks their poison. He said that God is unjustly hunting him in chapter 7, verse 11 to 21. However, in trying to defend God's justice, Bildad provides a picture of God that allows for no grace and for no hope. He says in verse 4, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Saying, God has acted justly in putting your children to death for their sin. That was an act of judgment in his sending that wind across the wilderness to smash them. They sinned. God delivered them into the hand of their transgression. He judged them and they paid the ultimate price. Was it God's providence that they die? Yes. Was he punishing them for some sin? No. Was there any grave sin at all that we know of that they had committed? No, not at all. We see a beautiful picture in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 of Job constantly caring for the spiritual well-being of his children, acting as a priest for his family, offering sacrifices for them. We agree that it was God's will that this happened, that nothing can happen apart from his will, but not that it was punishment. Bildad's words must cut Job deep. An accusation that Job's children were punished for rebellion against God. Bildad ignores Job's proverb of chapter 6, verse 14, where he said, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." What a thing to say to a man. Bildad continues in verses 5 to 7. "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. If then, cause and effect, if you will seek God and plead for mercy." Job had said in the last chapter, verse 21, to God, "You will seek me, but I shall not be." Bildad says, rather, Job, you must seek after God. You must pursue God instead of running and hiding from him in Sheol. You must beg for God's mercy. If you are pure and upright, which we know that he is, not sinless, but a faithful servant of God, then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation, your rightful habitation, as if it is his right. And your latter days will be very great. Bildad is saying, though your kids have been killed for their sin, God has spared your life. You have been given an opportunity to repent and to be restored. Beg for God's mercy and forgiveness. The test of your righteousness will be seen in how God responds. If you are upright, he will restore you. And the flip side is, if you are not upright, then he won't. Ultimately, God's action depends on Job's action instead of the other way around. He continues in verse 8. "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Job's ancient wisdom dictates it. This has stood the test of time. We have received it from our forefathers. If you won't listen to us, listen to their teaching. you might dispute with your contemporaries, but will you not listen to our ancient authorities?" Bildad is advocating that old-time religion. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong in this. Even Deuteronomy 32:7 says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you." It is a good thing to be a student of history and historical theology. However, we never accept tradition by itself for its own sake. We only accept it as it conforms to Scripture. As it said, antiquity without truth is old error. Antiquity without truth is old error. You could also say, conversely, that antiquity with truth is a godly heritage. So Bildad appeals to bare tradition, which in itself is wrong. And he continues by offering some analogies, some metaphors from nature. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? Well, yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any plant. Papyrus needs a marsh. Reeds need water. They are weary and wither easily, even while in full bloom. Like the parable of the sower, seed that falls on rocky ground springs up quickly and thrives, but it also dies quickly. The wicked are revealed by their fruit, even as we heard this morning from Pastor Brack. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. Those who forget God will wither up and die, says Bildad. Their hope perishes. Their confidence is severed. Their trust is a spider's web. Now, children, if you were going to learn to walk the tightrope, the high wire, you know what that is? If you were going to learn to do that, you wanted to learn and practice to be able to walk the high wire, the tightrope, what is something very important that you would need to have as you were beginning to learn those things? Balance. Oh, you need balance, that's for sure. It's an important quality in walking the tightrope, I hear. One thing that's very important that you would need is a safety net. Yes, a safety net. What would you desire in a safety net? Strength. You would want it to be strong. You would want it to be well made. You would want to be able to put your confidence in it, to be able to trust that it would catch you, that it would save you, that it would keep you from slamming headfirst into the pavement if you fell. Would you want a spider web as a safety net? Why not? Because it's weak. Very good, Michaela. It's weak. It breaks easily. It's strong to hold flies and little bugs, but not people. Only a fool would put his confidence in a spider web that can easily be wiped away with a brush of the hand or a swish of the broom. When he falls with only a spider web to catch him, what will happen? Splat. Your confidence is to be in God, in His love and care given for you in Jesus, your Savior. Everything else is cobwebs. Bildad is talking about a man who puts his confidence in things that are fleeting, in things that are temporary, that are easily brushed aside. His confidence is in a spider's web. He leans upon his house, but it does not endure. He continues in verse 16. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones, If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way. And out of the soil, others will spring. He continues his botanical analogy here and talks about that Job is a healthy growing plant over his garden. He'll be a blessed father and husband over his household. His house, if made of stones, is strong and sturdy. It should be lasting. He wraps his roots around it, establishing himself. It's a lot harder to rip up a plant if its roots go deep and they're entwined deep into the soil, into the stones. So it seems to be a very stable situation. He says, yet he will be plucked out without a trace left behind. If he is destroyed, his stone house will deny him. It will disavow all knowledge of his actions. There will be no trace left. Destruction, annihilation is the way of the wicked, says Bildad. Others will take his place, will spring up in the same soil, and it will be as though he had never been there. That's the picture that Bildad paints of the wicked. And he continues in verse 20, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. This won't happen to you if you are blameless and upright. If you are righteous, a true servant of God, you will not be uprooted. You will not be forgotten. You will not be rejected. But also, if you are an evildoer, God will not bless you. He will not help you. Rather, he will be against you and will destroy you and bring you to ruin. Now, these things are all good and true. We believe that God will punish the wicked. And the righteous have a wealth of inheritance in eternity. But Bildad is trying to take all of this and put it into the already. Put it into the here and now. We receive all of our blessing and cursing immediately in this life. This worldview, this understanding of things, provides no hope for Job. A blameless and upright man who has lost everything and is suffering greatly. It places the ultimate responsibility for how life turns out into the hands of the one living it. It upsets the balance that is maintained between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that both are true. This view crowns out God's sovereignty. Leaves no place for God to act in history contrary to this one principle. It's as if Bildad is saying, Job, you are the master of your fate. It's up to you. Live well and you will be blessed. It's a formula not unlike our modern health and wealth gospel. Do this, 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 and this, and you'll get all these other things. You know, pressed down, shaken together, running over Aaron's beard, and all those things. It's the same thing that Bildad is saying. But the formula is false. Job has lived well as an upright servant, and yet instead of health and wealth, he receives disease and poverty and suffering. Job here is faced head on with the reality that he cannot save himself. His good works are insufficient. If Job, God's greatest servant, is unable to do so, then no one can do it. He withstood the full assault of Satan. He refused to curse God. Yet he is always a debtor to God's grace, relying upon his infinite mercy. One thing that's striking is there is no mention in the speeches thus far to a substitute, to a sacrifice, an offering, an atonement for sin. Job had been faithful in using these burnt offerings, which were God's appointed means of grace for him and his family. These sacrifices were how he received the benefit of Christ's perfect sacrifice offered once for all for the forgiveness of sins. It was by faith that he received the benefits of Christ's completed work even before it had occurred in history. How can this be? How can he receive the benefit of Christ's sacrifice? How can God apply those benefits to his people before it even had occurred in history? Because God is not bound by time as we are. Yet he works in history. He unfolds his plan of salvation successively in time so that there is a tension built up in the Old Testament, a longing, a yearning to be fulfilled. There is a sense of incompleteness in the Old Covenant and an aching, an itch, a hunger, a thirsting for completion. There is a hope. There is a hope for Job, not just in health, wealth, and friendship. His hope is not in the integrity of his ways, as Eliphaz said in chapter 4, verse 6. But his hope is in a person, a redeemer, a savior. He has temporarily lost sight of that hope. And having taken his gaze off Christ, he's fallen into despair. What is hope? Kids, what is hope? What is hope? Is it a desire? Is it just something you want? Like, I hope I get a pony for Christmas? Or I hope that mom makes some good liver and onions for dinner? Or I hope daddy doesn't spank me when he gets home? Is it just wishful thinking? As some people call it, pie in the sky. They call it pie in the sky because what good is pie if you can't touch it and taste it and eat it and enjoy it? If it's in the sky, it's out of reach. What is your hope? As a Christian, your hope is something tangible. It's a real thing, not some abstract possibility. But a reality that is already and not yet. It is true, it is established, but not fully realized yet. It is present and it is future. So we don't look for our rewards in this life. Our treasure is in heaven. This is how a Christian can rejoice in suffering, while an unbeliever grieves without hope. We know that there is something better to come. Our future has been established in Christ. And we have the first fruits of that harvest. We have the down payment, as Paul calls it, of the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 8:23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The tension of living in a world cursed by sin and death, but yet having been redeemed in Jesus Christ, having the first fruits of resurrection from the dead, having been given that picture in Revelation chapter 22, no more curse, no more sin and death, no more suffering. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as a down payment. One portion of the total sum of money that's paid up front. Or the first fruits. The first portion of the harvest. God has given you the down payment, the first fruits of your inheritance. This isn't pie in the sky. It is pie in your mouth. You have a taste of it now in this life. But the whole dessert cart is yet to come. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That is your hope. The Christian hope is grounded in the reality of Jesus' death for your salvation. He was raised from the dead. You will share in that resurrection reality. His resurrection is your resurrection. Paul speaks of your hope again in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Your hope has this content, this reality. You have been justified. He says to the Colossians, to them, to the Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How is Christ in you? By His Spirit. Bildad closes in verses 21 to 22. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Do as we say, Job. Turn to Him, and God will restore you to happiness. Don't give up. He is faithful. Job had said, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Bildad says, no, you will laugh again. You will have cause to rejoice. These things will come true for Job by God's grace, but not because of any special goodness on Job's part. Rather, by God's grace showered upon him in love received by faith, God will bless him with twice than what was taken away. God will come to reveal himself to Job, to renew his confidence, to increase his faith, to establish his hope in the Christ to come, to be his comfort and his vindication, to display his awesome justice and his immeasurable mercy. He will do that for Job despite the claims of his friends. By his own free grace, he will reveal himself to him, and Job's response will be one of humility and of thankfulness. After bringing this case against God, why have you done this to me over and over and over again? God, I demand an audience with you. God comes and reveals to him the majesty of his power. And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but not again. I spoke of things that were too wonderful for me. The amazing grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, shown to us in the life of Job. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us trust in you. Trust in your loving care, your loving kindness in our lives. Knowing that all things happen for our good, even if we don't understand why they're happening, what their purpose might be, why we're suffering. Help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to focus them on you. To focus on the finish line as we run the race of faith in this life. That we would live our lives to honor and to glorify you in everything that we do. That to all those around us, we might be the sweet smell of Christ in a world that is filled with the stench of sin and death. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. Our works are as filthy rags. But it is only clothed in the righteousness of Christ that we can stand before you and with confidence call you our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.